85% of the people in the world believe that Christmas is their favorite holiday. Now, I'm partial to Christmas as well. I love that holiday. There's so much associated with it. In fact, when we as believers or people who are acclimated to church conversation and Christmas carols and the story of the manger and Mary and Joseph, we're kind of partial to the gospel of Matthew or the gospel of Luke, because in those two gospels, we see the story of Joseph and Mary and their trip and no room in the inn, and she has Jesus, and then the shepherds are in the field and the angels appear to them. And by the way, can I just tell you, we all have those nativities that we set out. If your wise men, if your magi are at the manger, you need to place them in the kitchen, because they didn't get there for about a year and a half. And I'm sure he still wasn't in the feeding trough a year and a half later. But all the Gospels tell us about Jesus. They give us this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who is God, in all the different elements and aspects of his existence. Not just as God, but as man. Not just as judge, but as savior. So we look at Matthew, and Matthew portrays Jesus as a promised king. The very first thing we see in Matthew is not the story of Jesus' birth. We see the genealogy that proves he came from the tribe of Judah, which proves that he is royal in his line and he can be the king. And then Matthew often refers to the testimony of the prophets. So Christ's life was lived so that the prophets might be fulfilled, so that people would know that he is the promised king, the Messiah. Mark shows us that Jesus is a powerful servant. And I love the fact that over 16 times in the Gospel of Mark, we see the word immediately. When Jesus sees a need, he immediately goes and meets that need. And he has power. It's the shortest gospel, but it contains the most records of miracles performed by Christ. And then we see Luke, and the Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as this perfect man. We see his humanity. We don't see the initial genealogy that proves his kingship, but the genealogy doesn't appear for a couple chapters. And then it traces a different line. It traces the human side of Christ's existence, and that would be the line of Mary, and traces him back. And we see the humanity of Jesus. But I think probably my favorite gospel is the Gospel of John, because in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus as a personal God. Not the God who is so far off that we fear him and cower before him. Not the God who is unknowable. Not the God who is unreachable. Oh, God is all that. He is transcendent. He is huge. Paul says in Timothy that he dwells in unapproachable light. But John says, guess what? God became a man. Now, John tells us the Christmas story, but he tells it to us without a manger, without Mary, without Joseph. And for some of us, it would be very difficult for us to imagine Christmas without the nativity. But that's what I'm going to try to do for you today. We're going to take a look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter. You may turn in there to there in your Bibles. And the entire Christmas story, as we see it related in Matthew and Luke, is summed up in one verse. And that is the summary verse of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That is the summation of the Christmas story. But there is some very important things about this and about the first chapter of the Gospel of John, because while Matthew and Luke record the birth of Christ and the coming of the Word in flesh in terms of their historical significance, John gives us the theological significance. Now, what happens often is that when we approach Christmas, we approach it from the perspective of the historical. We remember the historical. We think about the historical. We have those images of the babe, and we sing Christmas carols, and it tells us things that are completely unrealistic, like he wakes and no crying he makes and all that kind of stuff. And we just kind of have this quaint idea of a story. And sometimes we even associate Christmas with relatives and friends, and for those who are younger, presents and stuff. Some of us have not so fond images of Christmas because relatives come and stay. And stay, and they're kind of like fish. They both smell after 3 days. And so we end up with all of this surfacey Christmas experience. It's just right here. We run into it. It's a mad dash of busyness and entertaining and being nice and holding your tongue and doing all these things. And then it's finished. And then you need a holiday to relax. But I'm telling you what, when you look at the story behind the manger, the theology behind the history, you don't find a rush of activity. You find God up close and personal. And that's what we want to look at. Today I want to look at four realities of Christmas without the manger. And my desire is, as we point these out in the first chapter of John, that they will provide for you some perspective to see that, okay, if the manger wasn't there, God still is. If you didn't have all the externals of Christmas, the Word still became flesh and dwelt among us. And I pray today that you leave this place, every person will leave this place, not simply saying that the flesh or that the Word dwelt among us, but that the Word dwells in us. Well, let's begin. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter all at once. I'm just going to read each verse as we look at each one of these different realities. And the first reality is that the unknowable became knowable. The unknowable God became knowable. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, the Gospel of John was written somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. It was written primarily to Gentiles. Many believe that it was written to Gentiles actually in Ephesus. About that time, we see the conditions of the world in terms of how they viewed logos. Now, the word for word, actually in the Greek, there's two words for word. One has to do with the individual word, it's rhema, and the other is logos. And you've probably heard of the term logos. The term is rich and huge, but John's gospel is not just evangelistic, it is also apologetic. And you might be surprised, why did John simply not say, "And Jesus was God"? Instead, he said the word. If you read all of the writings of John, what you'll find laced throughout all of his letters, and including the gospel, is an apologetic against the modern flourishing influence of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a word that just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And it had to do with the belief that the only way you could have spiritual knowledge and have salvation is if someone who has been enlightened or someone who has that access gives you that information. If you look at 1 John, you will see a brilliant, brilliant defense against Gnosticism. Well, if you look way back into the history of the word logos, and I don't want to give you a philosophical, historical lesson this morning, but I think it helps for us to understand the significance of what John is saying. Way back in 429 to 347, there existed this brilliant philosopher called Plato. On the heels of Plato's ideas about the world and about how it came to being and all these metaphysical ideas, comes a man by the name of Zeno. Zeno, in 322, developed what became Stoicism, the Stoic philosophers. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes into Athens and he sees all these false images to all these gods, there is an image to the unknown God. And in chapter 17, verse 22 to 28, Paul preaches a message to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And he basically tells them, listen, this unknown God is knowable. You can know him. Now, on the heels of Stoicism comes Philo of Alexandria. Philo of Alexandria lived from 20 BC until AD 40. In other words, he was a contemporary of Christ. And Philo borrowed from Plato's Timaeus, which said the agent of creation is not God. Instead, the one who created is the Logos. Now, that's where the term Logos really crops up quite a bit. Now, the idea behind that came from the whole Gnostic. Are you following me here? Okay, good. So it came from the whole Gnostic idea, which has a basic belief called dualism. Okay, basically, it is Star Wars. There's the good side of the Force and the bad side of the Force. Dualism basically says that there is good and evil. They are both equally as powerful, and they are both necessary. So in other words, they saw everything in the world as the physical creation of the world, evil. And the spirit, the immaterial part of our existence, is good. Now, having said all that, here's what they thought. Here's what they believed. They believed at this time, and it was gaining in popularity, they believed that God was absolutely out of touch. There was no way anyone could know God. There's no way that anyone could ever approach God. He was just, yeah, he was the man, but he was so far removed and so far out there, there's no way anyone can ever approach him in any sort of way, ever have any knowledge of him at all. And that God, over the centuries and over the millennia, produced these emanations or aeons. Now, these emanations, with each one, they're kind of like copies of God. But when you make a copy, it's not quite the same as the original, right? Now, have you ever done this? Have you ever made a copy of 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 a copy? And it gets really pathetic. A lot of times government forms are made, copies of copies of copies of copies. You can barely read them. They're so degraded. So basically what happened in the Gnostic cosmology, the idea of how we got our world, came from this whole idea that God had all these emanations. Well, somewhere along the line, somewhere between the third and the 30th emanation, was this goddess called Sophia. And Sophia wanted to have and produce an offspring, an emanation, that was perfect. She saw that all these emanations, they weren't as good as the original. and they kept getting more and more degraded, more and more evil, more and more wicked and selfish and all these. So she wanted to have one that really achieved the top rung, the top level. So she tried to have this emanation, and then she saw that it wasn't really like what she had hoped and rejected it. And it was this evil emanation of Sophia called the Demiurge, or also called the Logos, that had enough evil in him to create evil matter, the world. Okay, philosophy lesson is finished. Now, take all that into account, and John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know that God you think is absolutely unknowable? That God that is so far out of touch and out of any contact? Guess what? He's the Word. And He made the world. And He's eternal. From the very beginning. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. John, in his gospel, is basically saying this. God is not detached. God is not completely unknowable. The Word, Christmas, is about God up close and personal. It is about the unknowable God. Yes, He is absolutely, unbelievably huge and mighty. But listen to this. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, speaking of Jesus, has explained Him. You want to know what God is like? I'll tell you what. He went to great lengths so that you could. And it is the Logos, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And John lets us know, never lets us forget throughout his gospel, that Jesus, the Word, is divine. In John 8:58, when he was debating, Jesus, was he was debating with the Jews, the religious leaders, he said, Abraham longed to see my day and saw it and was glad. And they said to him, that was verse 56. And in verse 57, they said, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. And Jesus makes this statement, before Abraham was born, I am. In the beginning, He was God, and the Word became flesh. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes this statement, I and the Father are one. Now, some people believe that Jesus was simply saying, I and the Father are of one purpose, but they took up stones to stone Him. And He says, for what good work are you stoning me? And they said, for no good work we are stoning you, but we're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Probably the most clear is John chapter 14, verse 9, when Jesus simply says this, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So the unknowable becomes knowable. Well, there's another reality. In verses 4 to 9, the invisible God becomes visible. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, I love this picture here that John kind of summarizes in these few verses, because he tells us that the shroud of darkness has been removed from God. God illuminates his character. He illuminates his nature. He illuminates everything he is by the revelation of the Word. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 and following, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken through His Son. whom he made heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Now listen, we can look at that manger and we look at that little baby, but how often do we really recognize that is the Word who is God? Not just some special baby that the ancients used to paint with a halo around his head. It is God, no less powerful, no less pure, no less holy. Now John comes into the world and he wants the whole world to know that God is in the flesh and that he is light. Now what God's presence through Jesus Christ does in the world is that it lights the way to God, but it also lights the way of your own sin. Now listen, if I turned the lights off and we darkened all the windows in this place and I flicked the light back on, how many of you would need me to tell you that the light is on? It would be like, duh. Well, who would really need a witness about the light coming on? Those who are blind. And we know that the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not believe in the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Just a couple verses down later, he says, the one who said, let light shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Yeah, the invisible God has become visible. But the only way we can see the invisible is if we keep our eyes on the visible. And who is that? The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, Christmas is not just about the unknowable God becoming knowable, the invisible God becoming visible, but also the transcendent God who becomes intimate. The transcendent God who becomes intimate. Look at verse 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not come to know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even as the rest, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came to his own. He came to the ones he made. He came to the ones who, and probably those who were his own, is a reference to the nation of Israel, but the application goes beyond that to everyone. He is the one who created. And I think that's why John threw in again the concept of, yeah, he made all the world, and yet he came to his own, and those who are his own did not receive him. Why? Because of what I just said earlier, that he not only lights our vision and our view of God, but he lights our view of our own sinfulness. In the face of a perfect man, in the face of a powerful servant, in the face of the promised king, in the face of a personal God, we cower from his holiness because of our own sin. Just flip over a page or two to John chapter 3 and look how John puts it in John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And women, listen, it will be like surgery without anesthesia when you come to the light and see the wickedness of your own character. But there is no healing apart from it. He is the transcendent. Part of the reason why God dwelt in a tabernacle amongst the nation of Israel is because Israel were wicked, evil, ungodly, unwashed, unclean people. Their hearts were wicked and deceitful above all else. And God cannot dwell in the heart of wickedness. So he put a building in the middle and said, I'm still here. And then he gave us the new covenant. And he said, one day I will not just be there, I will be here. Because I will wash you clean. And men and women, that is the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And for those who are willing to come to him and admit their sin and not reject him and not hold to their pride, those who are willing to see him for who he is and what he came to do, then they will have and be the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And then they will be children of God. It speaks of intimacy. And please don't come to Christmas this year loving the manger, but rejecting the intimacy that the manger provides for us. He is a God who has given us an invitation to the family. Now, it is all him. John wants us to be absolutely sure that Jesus didn't become flesh and dwell among us simply because he saw us and said, you know, that person is a good-looking individual. They really need to be in the kingdom. No, because it's not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jonah 2:9, salvation is from who? The Lord. Start to finish. In eternity past, God placed his love on you. Not in eternity past, he simply saw that you would place your love on him. No, it's God who initiated that intimacy. Don't reject it. Don't reject the lifelong, eternal beauty of a relationship with him simply for the tinsel and lights and splash of a holiday that's become commercialized. Well, here's the last one. And I struggled with the word here, but I'll just give it to you as I wrote it, and then as I rewrote it, and then as I rewrote it again. The unreachable God becomes embraceable. Now, I like the becomes embraceable bit, but I didn't know about the unreachable God, so then I put the untouchable God. I didn't like untouchable because it sounds like Elliot Ness and all that during the years of Prohibition in America. So then I thought, well, why don't I just borrow language from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the unapproachable God. And, I don't know. Take which one you like. But John 1:14 says it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. You see, Matthew and Luke record the historical event of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's why Isaiah 7:14 terms it as Emmanuel, calls him Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we further understand that he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of eternity, the prince of peace. But I want you to know that even though Isaiah points to that, the theology that John gives us goes far beyond that. It goes to the fact that he is the one that provides grace. Now, we can understand law because if you do this, then that happens. But grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. And it's not just grace, a one-time act. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And every time I go down to Durban and I stand on the waterfront and I see the wave after wave after wave after wave, I remember grace upon grace upon grace. Like Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that historical reality of God becoming flesh, and as we see it enacted in the story of Mary and Joseph and the baby, that was not just some simple, oh yeah, well look, he's a baby. I think of this, and hopefully you can follow me because, well, I'm running out of time, so I gotta go fast, and I'll speak even more quickly than I normally do. And, you know, then my American accent kind of takes over. I know you can barely tell that I have an American accent normally, but maybe now it will kind of become a little obvious. But in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us this brilliant picture. And he says to us, have this attitude in yourself. This is beginning with verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That's the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And in that, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, let's take that and connect it with just a couple ideas this morning. Because if we do this, if we connect this with a couple ideas, then we'll get a feel for what it means when this unapproachable, this unreachable, this untouchable God becomes embraceable. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, when Solomon built the temple and he's giving this prayer in the dedication of the temple, he says, and will indeed God dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house which we have built. Now think about that. Heaven and the highest heavens. So we won't go into huge detail, partly because I'm not smart enough to do all that, partly because I can use the excuse of time. But we have the heaven which we dwell and we breathe in air, and birds fly in the heaven, Psalm 8 and Genesis 1. But then you had the heavens where God placed the sun and all the planets, and that's the atmosphere. And then you've got heaven beyond that. Now, if you can't comprehend that, listen, in the Milky Way alone, in recent times, they've discovered that there are more than 1 trillion stars in the Milky Way galaxy and counting. And they have observed 300 plus billion galaxies and counting. They can't even tell you for sure how long because the universe continues to expand. Now, on top of that, if you can imagine, our sun is a relatively small sun. I mean, small star out of that 1 trillion stars. And our galaxy, by the way, is not all that hot either. They have actually observed one galaxy that is more than 100 times bigger than the Milky Way galaxy. And not even the heavens and the highest heaven can contain God. And so you imagine those billions and billions and billions of light years away. I don't know how many kilometers that is. But I'll tell you, it's more than here to Waterfall, even though it seems about that distance. And then think of this. The God who is so immense that the highest heavens cannot contain him became a creature that occupies maybe 1 square meter. And you say, wow. Wow. And he didn't just come down and sit on a throne in that 1 square meter creature. That 1 meter creature was born as a bawling, crying, helpless baby. When you look at that baby, look at yourself before God. You're helpless. You can't do anything on yourself. And then that 1 meter creature, which was God, grew up just like all of us. And then they convicted him of a crime he didn't commit. And he died in the most horrible, horrible way as a common treasonous criminal, outsider, outcast, cursed human being. In fact, Galatians 3 tells us that he became a curse for us in order to rescue us from the curse. I don't know about you, but if you can't embrace the little cuddly baby that you see in the manger recognizing it's God, then fall on your knees and embrace the feet of the one who died for you. The one who was this immense, holy God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the theology behind the manger. That is Christmas without the manger. It is God inviting you to know him. Do you know him? It is God inviting you to see him. Do you see him as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:18? And we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image. It is God inviting you to become his child, to as many as believe him. To them he gave the right, the privilege, the grace to become children of God. And it is God inviting you to embrace him. Jesus said some difficult things. He preached some hard messages. And in John chapter 6, when he preaches a message to a multitude and most of them leave, they just cannot handle what he's saying. They can't see beyond just their face. They can't get, as it were, beyond the manger to what he was really telling them. He turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you too leaving?" And the response should be our response today. They say, "Where else do we go? Because you have the words of eternal life." And that, people, is Christmas without the manger. Let's pray. Father, we love the manger. We love Mary and Joseph. We love the angels and the shepherds. We love the Magi. We love all the things that consist of that reminder of the Word becoming flesh. But Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would help us to love the theology behind it. That you would help us love the Savior apart from the manger. That you would help us love the Savior despised and broken and beaten and pierced for our sin. And that we would embrace him today. By your grace, for your glory, for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.